13 through the end of the book, so please follow along with me. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Huge thank you to you all for having me with you this weekend. It's just been a great encouragement and joy to me to spend time with you, and a wonderful illustration, I think, of the fact that our fellowship in Christ is global and goes across an entire ocean and thousands of miles. And I hope that verse in Romans has been fulfilled, but as we look at God's word together, I've certainly been encouraged by your faith. I hope you've been encouraged by some of the things we've seen in Malachi, and I hope that we'll be able to go back to our different homes strengthened by the spiritual gift that we've received from God's word. So thank you so much for having me. Let me pray. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for all the time that we have had this weekend together in your good creation, and most of all in your word. I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, in Jesus' name, amen. Great. I really enjoy watching the Olympics. I don't know if you do. I like watching it when it's on television and seeing all the different sorts of sports that people do. I usually get the chance to watch sports that I would never usually watch when I watch the Olympics, because they have all kinds of different things going on. And one of my favorite athletes from the most recent Olympics in 2024 in Paris was a guy called Yusuf Dikec from Turkey. If you haven't heard of him, he was competing in the 10-meter pistol shooting. Maybe you watched it. And he became famous for his relaxed approach to the competition. So just to give you an idea, this is a photo of his Serbian opponent. Okay, so that's the way most of the competitors would have looked in the gold medal match. And this is a picture of Dikec in the same match. So, somewhat more relaxed in his approach to the competition. And that's the kind of athlete that could get by in America, I guess. It's a man who knows what to do with a gun. Apparently Dikec was so laid back to the competition that it gave some people the impression that competing in the Olympics is easy. So according to one YouGov poll, 27% of British people think they could qualify for the next Olympics if they started training now. I don't know what the figure would be in the US, but given that Britain, yeah, I imagine Americans would back themselves even more than Britain. Maybe it's enough. One in four people in the UK think, yeah, if I started now, I could qualify for the next Olympics. Sadly, this hypothesis was recently disproved by Jamaican sprinter Shelly-Ann Fraser-Pryce when she competed at her son's school sports day. So she ran the 100 meter sprint at her son's school sports day in little under 10 seconds, and her closest competitor was more than 6 seconds behind her, which is quite a lot with the 100 meters. And she was asked after the race why she didn't go a little bit easier on the other parents. And she said, "You respect your opponents by bringing your best." Which, you know, fair enough, that's how you get into the Olympics. But yeah, she rather crushed the competition in that particular race. I guess that goes to show, doesn't it? Some things are harder than they look, aren't they? Some things are harder than they look. Yusuf Dikech might make it look very easy to compete in the Olympics, but it turns out that Olympic sport is not as easy as it looks on television. And so too, I guess, with serving the Lord. You know, Malachi's audience thought they were doing really well with serving the Lord. They'd returned to the land, they had rebuilt the temple, they had done a lot for God. And even if they were no longer giving God everything, they were still giving him something. Okay, they weren't giving him the full 10%, but maybe they were still giving 5, 6, 7%. When you don't have much, even offering a lame or a blind animal can feel costly. But over the last five passages, God has demanded even more. Serving him, it turns out, is harder than it looks. It means giving everything. It means bringing their best. It means giving the full 10%. It means staying with their wives, even if a foreign marriage would help them to survive. And so you can imagine how they might have been feeling as they come towards the end of this book. They already felt like serving God was hard. And that was when they were giving their blind animals and tithing less than 10%. Imagine what they must have been thinking by this last passage as God called them to return to him. Probably they were thinking something like, man, this serving God business is harder than it looks. If serving the Lord, if returning to him, means doing even more when I was already feeling the pinch before, well, is it really worth it? Is it worth it to return to the Lord? And you might just feel the same way as we come towards the end of this weekend. Perhaps as you've arrived at Tuscarora on Friday, you're already feeling the pinch of serving Jesus, and already the cost of giving to church or leading a Bible study group or standing up for Jesus at college was starting to bite and feel pretty hard. And maybe you'd even thought about, you know, perhaps toning things down a little bit in the year ahead and taking your foot off the gas and giving yourself a bit of space to enjoy the year ahead. And Malachi has made you realise that to serve God over the next 12 months will mean giving even more and sacrificing even more and even more costly decisions in the future. And you'd be forgiven for asking yourself, well, will it be worth it? Is it worth it to serve the Lord? Lots of people in Malachi's day thought it was not. And we hear them in verse 13 of chapter 3. "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You said, it's vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape." To harden your words literally means to insist on something, to double down, to dig your heels in, to refuse to budge. These are people who respond to God's offer in chapter 3, verse 7, by doubling down. No, we won't return to the Lord. No, we won't serve him. We've tried that already, Malachi. And look where it got us. How will things be different this time around? When it comes to serving God, they're not listening anymore. It's vain to serve him, they say. What's the point? But theirs isn't the only voice. We hear another group in verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. In response to the one group in verses 13 to 15, another group of people separate themselves from those who think it is vain to serve God. And this group, Malachi tells us in verse 16, feared the Lord. And they hold a meeting together where they talk to each other. And I think the content of their speech, what they say to each other, comes directly afterwards. So I think you've got my alternative translation of the passage in speech marks on your handout in verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke, each with his neighbour, and what they said to each other was, the Lord hears and pays attention. So unlike the people in verses 13 to 15 who said, God doesn't notice, God doesn't care, God doesn't pay any attention to what we do, it's vain to serve him. These people say, no, the Lord does pay attention. The Lord does hear, he does care, he does notice. And not only do they say those things, they act on the basis of them. And so a book of remembrance is written before the Lord of those who feared him and esteemed his name. Now, we don't know exactly what this book of remembrance was, but probably it was some kind of covenant renewal document, a kind of scroll recording the names of those who feared the Lord and reaffirming their loyalty to him and their willingness to return to him. If you want to look it up, you find a very similar sort of example, maybe even the same scroll, described in Nehemiah chapters 9 and 10, where the people of God gather together, they confess their sins, and then they record their repentance by writing down their names in a sealed scroll. It's a very different response to verses 13 to 15. On the one hand, you have a group who respond to the book of Malachi by doubling down. No, we won't serve God. It's not worth it. It's vain. It's pointless. And you have another group, on the other hand, who say, yes, the Lord does see. He does hear. He does pay attention. It is worth it to serve him. It is worth it to repent. In fact, we're going to sign a solemn agreement promising to do so. So which response is better? Which group is right? Sometimes it is hard to tell, isn't it? We don't always see that much difference between those who serve God and those who don't. You walk down the streets of Manhattan, you can't pick out who it is that's serving God based on how happy they look or how rich they look or how good a time they appear to be having. You can't always see the difference between those who serve God and those who don't. And there'll be times where we all feel like the people in verses 14 and 15. But Malachi says, when the day of the Lord comes, when Jesus returns, it will be as clear as day as to the difference between those who do and don't serve God. Verse 18, then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. When Jesus comes back, it will be crystal clear that serving him, however costly it feels, is 100% worth it. Because on that day, he will deliver the righteous and he will destroy the wicked. So we'll just think about those two things at the end of our weekend together. First, the day of the Lord will deliver the righteous. In the rest of the passage, Malachi describes this future day when God will glorify those who have faithfully served him. And we're told that they will be favoured, they will be forgiven, they will be fixed, and they will be free. First, they will be favoured, verse 17 of chapter 3. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Lots of you will recognise the language of treasured possession from the book of Exodus, when God describes the people of Israel in Exodus chapter 19 as his treasured possession among all the peoples. Except now, God says he will make a new treasured possession. And this new treasured possession will not be based only on ethnicity, as it was with Jacob and Esau, but based on those who fear him. Verse 17, they, that is those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name, shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. They will be his exclusive property, his prized possession. We see the same language used elsewhere to describe a royal treasury filled with silver and gold. Maybe in your family you have a piece of jewellery or a piece of silverware that's been in the family for generations, and you know, you polish it every week and it sits on prime position, private place in your house on the mantelpiece. And you know, before guests come round, you make sure it's looking squeaky clean and shining. Do you realise that if you are a Christian this morning, God feels that way about you? That Christchurch Anglican, New York City, insofar as we fear the Lord and esteem his name, is his treasured possession. That the jewel in his collection, the thing that he looks at just for the thrill of seeing it, and rejoicing over it, and delighting in it. You are the prized possession of the Lord, the thing that he treasures more than anything else. The God who made the universe and everything in it has you, has Christchurch Anglican, as the centre of his collection. That is the way he honours those who fear him, favoured and forgiven. Verse 17 again. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. I don't think my son Barnaby is quite able to serve me in any way yet, but it has helped me to understand something of the images in this verse. You know, when you love and cherish someone as a son, you forgive them, don't you? And you treat them favourably. So if anyone else vomited all over my best clothes, I would be quite annoyed with them. But if my son Barnaby does it, it's no problem, it's fine. Usually, I would not be that impressed if someone managed to say, dad, 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 dad. If my son Barnaby does it, it's amazing. He's going to be a genius. So clever. That's what you do, isn't it? With a son or with a daughter. You cherish them. And you favour them. And you forgive them. And so too with God and his treasured people. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them, as a man spares his son who serves him. All our faults and failures and imperfections will be forgiven, and God will delight in his people and favour them. Remember the father of the prodigal son. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him, and he felt compassion, and he ran, and he embraced him, and kissed him. It's how fathers treat their sons who return to them. And of course, that's not to minimize our sin in any way. It's not that God just sweeps our sin under the carpet as though it didn't matter. It cost God his only son, the Lord Jesus, in order to forgive us and make us his sons. But because of the cross, those who fear him can now be favored and forgiven by God, and one day live with him in a world where everything will be fixed and everything will be free. And so Malachi goes on to describe that perfect world to come, verse 2 of chapter 4. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the sole of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Over the years, we've had quite a few people at our church from Australia who've come over to the UK. And one of the things that people from Australia really struggle with in the UK is the darkness in the winter months. It gets dark, you know, around about 3-4 o'clock in the afternoon in the midwinter in the UK. And people from Australia really like to complain about this a lot and blame all of their problems on the fact that it's too dark. And then you get that first sunny day in spring where the sun actually comes up for the first time in 6 months. And you feel the warmth of the sun on your face, and you kind of instantly feel better. You can feel your winter cold and your winter flu sort of wearing off as you stand in the sun and get this instant vitamin D hit. It is like a healing experience in and of itself. And God says that is the way we will feel on the day that Jesus comes. For you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. The Sun of Righteousness, God's righteous rule, will rise like the most beautiful sunrise on a whole new creation, a new heaven and a new earth. And for those who fear the Lord, it will bring healing, like the first rays of sun after a long winter. All the pain and all the crying and all the sadness and all the struggles of this life will be forgotten in the healing warmth of the rays of God's righteous rule. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. We will be fixed. And as we're fixed, we will find freedom in the glory of the Lord. Malachi uses the picture of calves leaping for joy in the open fields after months locked in the barn. They shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Now, living in a city, you might be familiar with this sort of image. I have to confess, I've spent more time than I probably should have done in preparation for this talk watching videos of cows on YouTube, just for you. If you've never seen it, it is worth Googling it after this session, because it's really quite cute. The cows have been locked up in the barn for the long winter months. They haven't been out in the field. And then the first day that they are let out of the barn to go into the open fields, they frolic. They sort of start jumping up and down, leaping around, because they're just so happy to be out of the confines of the barn And to be able to sort of have a whole field to go and jump around in, run around. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? After all the things that cram us in this world, that restrict us in this world, that make our lives in this world feel limited and hard. After all the pain and the sadness and the suffering, God's people will bask in the warmth of his righteous rule, frolicking in the fields like cows released from the stalls, enjoying the life and the light of the glory of God, favoured and forgiven and fixed and free. That is the future which awaits us, and which awaits all those who fear the Lord and who serve him. Except we won't be leaping on grass. Perhaps you noticed that in verse 3. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. So the day of the Lord will come to deliver the righteous, but it will also come, secondly, to destroy the wicked. I remember one of my former colleagues once describing the temple in Jerusalem as being a bit like a nuclear power station, insofar as both provide essential services, don't they? Nuclear power station gives you energy and heating and lighting, and the temple in Jerusalem gave the people of Israel a relationship with God and forgiveness. They both provide an essential service that enables people not to worry. Nuclear power station, you don't have to worry that the lights are going to come on and the central heating will work. Temple in Jerusalem, you don't have to worry about relationship with God or sins being forgiven. They both provide this essential service that enables you to relax and to get on with life. But just because they provide a service that enables people not to worry doesn't mean you want the people inside it to be relaxed, no worries kind of people. You know, you want your nuclear engineers to be kind of strict, do things by the book people, not relax, no worries kind of people. If you overhear nuclear engineers in a bar saying, "Oh, you know, it's fine, it's throughout the rule book, it's fly by the seat of your pants, it doesn't really matter," you are going to be buying a new house in a different area pretty quickly, aren't you? And so too with God's temple. Over the last five passages, we've seen that God's people are not taking the rules very seriously. They haven't been bringing the right sacrifices, and they haven't given the right times. And they've profaned the sanctuary with their idolatrous marriages. And Malachi warns them, along with all those who live in God's world, but without any reference to God, that one day, if they don't change, if they don't start doing things by the book, there's going to be a pretty big explosion. Verse 1 of chapter 4. For behold, the day of the Lord is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day is coming that shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. You know, they say that the wildfires in California last year reached a temperature of around 1200 degrees Celsius. And yet even those wildfires left roots and branches with the possibility of regrowth. But the fire that will consume the wicked when the day of the Lord comes will leave neither root nor branch. No second chances, no possibility for regrowth. So instead of feeling the warmth of God's presence on their faces like a healing sunrise, They will feel the fury of his fire, burning hotter than the center of the sun. And the Lord Jesus tells us that they will burn there eternally, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Perhaps you've seen the footage of the Chernobyl nuclear disaster in 1986 in Ukraine. I think it must be one of the bleakest places on the entire planet. Totally silent, totally deserted, totally lifeless. Apparently the surrounding area will not be habitable for the next 20,000 years. And so too for those who do not fear the Lord or serve him. Except it will go on a lot longer than 20,000 years. So is it worth it to serve the Lord? I don't think there's a bigger contrast anywhere in the Bible. You might be able to find one, but I can't. On the one hand, cows frolicking for joy. And on the other hand, the ashes under their feet. I mean, which would you rather be? Is it worth it to serve the Lord? As I've been reflecting on Malachi, I've realised that I think it is basically just a gospel presentation. I don't know if you use those much over here, but do you know like a gospel presentation that you might use to take someone through the basic truths of Christianity, like two ways to live or bridge to life or something like that? I think Malachi is basically like one of those gospel presentations. You start with God and his love for his people and his faithfulness to them. And then secondly, Malachi takes us to sin and shows us how we fall short of God and his holiness. And then we see God's judgment and the fact that a day of justice is coming, and that as things stand, our sin means that we're not ready. And then we get to God's grace and the offer of a chance to repent and to come back to the Lord and be reconciled to him, what we saw this morning. And then you finish the book with a choice, two ways to live. Do you serve the Lord? Or do you not? Do we repent? Or do we refuse? It's basically just the gospel. And it struck me that it's a brilliant way, it's the perfect way to finish the Old Testament. As the Old Testament finishes, and as God prepares his people for the long wait until the Messiah comes, what better way to help them to wait well and to serve him in the intervening centuries and to trust him as they wait for Jesus to arrive than by giving them the gospel? I am God and I am faithful. You are sinful. Judgment is coming, but you can be reconciled to me if you turn back to me. So which will it be? It's almost like God plans these things. Malachi is a gospel presentation at the end of the Old Testament to prepare God's people for the coming of Jesus. And it does the same thing for us. As we wait not for the first coming of Jesus, but for his second coming, what do we need to serve Jesus as we wait for his arrival? Simply this, simply the gospel of God's faithfulness, of our sin, of coming judgment, of grace, of reconciliation, and then a decision to repent or to refuse, to fear God or to not fear him. And there's only two choices, aren't there? It is totally binary. Either we serve the Lord with everything or we don't. Either we fear him or we don't. So which will it be? It's our choice to make. And the whole book, in fact, the whole Old Testament, finishes in verses 4 to 6 of chapter 4, calling us to choose rightly. So for them then, in Malachi's day, that meant, as verse 4 says, to remember the law of Moses as they waited, verse 5, for Elijah the prophet, the Elijah-like messenger, to come and announce the first coming of Christ. For us, living this side of Jesus, it means serving the Lord wholeheartedly as we wait for the final day of the Lord, the return of Jesus, to arrive. And as we do that, it will be hard to believe that it's worth it. Because God is demanding. He wants everything. And as we head back to our schools and our families and our offices, if we want to serve Jesus in the year ahead, it will mean more sacrifices and more costly decisions. God wants everything. But he's also given us everything. He loves us. And he's given his only son. And one day, he will come again to deliver the righteous and to destroy the wicked, and those who serve him will leap for joy in the righteous warmth of his rule over the ashes of the wicked. And then once more, says Malachi, you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. So let me pause there for reflection, and then we'll pray. Father, thank you so much for your people, your family, your children, your servants here at Christ Church. Thank you for the fellowship and the unity that we've had together this weekend under your word and in the gospel of your Son. And we do pray that as we leave this place, as we return to the city, as we go back to our lives and the things that await us there, we pray that we would go with a new resolve to serve you, to fear you, to obey you, and to give you everything. As we fix our eyes on the day of Christ, when we shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, help us to keep our eyes fixed on that day, we pray. And may it motivate us to serve you with all our hearts and all our minds, all our souls and all our strength. For we ask in Jesus' name.